Song. I'm glad. Boy, that is a beautiful song. I'm glad we're learning it. And thankfully, this passage gives a little bit of assurance that those who preach sometimes with tears, that I'm not the first one to do that. So those of you that have made fun of me in the past, just realize you're mocking the Apostle Paul when you do so. Really, it's just my kids that make fun of me for that. In love, I know. Well, Paul is making an end to his third missionary journey here. We're in Acts chapter 20. You can turn there to Acts chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 13 through the end of the chapter. You can imagine after three missionary journeys, after spending years and years traveling and ministering tirelessly from city to city, he would be experiencing serious physical and emotional strain. And we saw last week that he's now departing from an all-night worship service in Troas, literally from early evening until early morning, they gathered together and worshiped, all to the point that Eutychus fell three stories to his death out of the window. And what does Paul do at this point? You would expect, certainly, for him to go find a place to rest and recover, experience some peace. And instead, he decides that he's going to walk 20 miles south. Spend all day walking, almost a marathon. There's simply no quit in this man. But what fueled his ministry? What fueled his serving of the church in such a way? It's clear from this passage that he was fueled by a task much greater than himself. He knew that churches would close their doors as quickly as he helped them open them if they did not establish strong leadership within each one of those churches. He knew his calling was to not just evangelize, but to disciple, to make disciples of all peoples. And that means he would raise them up and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to understand God's word. He must give them the whole counsel of God's word, not shying away from those difficult passages, willing to preach to them even when it would be filled with judgment and warning. And so we'll see he does so with the hopes that leadership would rise up and take that mantle and that responsibility within each one of those churches. And every church needs to have men of compassion and courage to oversee the flock. We'll see that theme as we read this passage, that theme of shepherding a flock. And so there's going to be 4 points from this text: that shepherds are called to serve the flock, shepherds are called to feed the flock, shepherds tend the flock, and shepherds guard the flock. So let's pray now, asking the Lord to help us understand before we read this passage. Heavenly Father, we depend upon your help to see these truths from this passage as clearly as Luke has written it for us. It would be very easy for us to hear and not hear, to listen with our ears, but to have a distracted mind, to be far from this place mentally. So we ask that you would arrest our hearts even now, cause us to pay attention. And even though this was a message given to a particular people at a particular time, we know that you have recorded it for our benefit, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's meant to grow us in Christ. And so we ask that you would do so this morning, that you would increase our faith, bring us conviction where we need to be convicted. And bring us the comfort and hope that only your gospel provides. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, read with me Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 38. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. This is God's word. We open here with this responsibility to serve, that shepherds are called to serve the flock. And right off the bat here in verse 16, you see that Paul has decided to sail past Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. And now as he's in the region, he decides to sail past them so he will not be bogged down. Certainly it would have been difficult to get away with so many people clamoring to hear from him. Or maybe he was trying to avoid the civil disturbance that had erupted last time he was there, the riot that took place in the theater. Either way, we know that he was intending to find his way, make his way to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in order to celebrate Pentecost there in Jerusalem, which would have been 7 weeks from Passover, which we know he had celebrated in Philippi. And now 3 weeks have passed as he's traveled from Philippi to where he is now. He's got a month left to make his way to Jerusalem. And we see that he lived among them. His first statement there in verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So what's he's explaining how he's not avoiding spending time with the Ephesians, but he is on a mission. He's on a journey. And I wonder, actually, to be honest, if as he passed them and made his way to this port in Miletus, I wonder if he had a change of heart, realized I'm so close to some really good friends. I cannot pass up this opportunity to give them one last word of exhortation, one last word of encouragement, because in all likelihood, I will not see them again. It will be my farewell message to them. And so he just calls the elders, says, he just calls the elders to him, and he reminds them how he had spent so much time with them. And there's almost like this elephant in the room now, because he's talking about serving. He opens up with this description of his humility. And yet, he's talking about himself. He's declaring to them, reminding them about his own humility, the things that he did among them. And we all have friends who like to tell us about themselves, friends who like to remind us of all the good that they've done. Is that what Paul's doing here? We don't get that impression, obviously, and we certainly, it would not be consistent with his life. It all depends on what his heart, where his heart is when he does this. It's a slippery slope, I agree. He's on the edge here. He can make it all about himself. And yet, what does he say? He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We should look to those who have been set up as role models in our lives that God has given us to serve as role models for us. Shouldn't shy away from that. There's certainly a danger in focusing on that and turning a person who's not capable of being our Savior into our Savior, making them an idol. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is saying, I've given you a model of ministry, a pattern of ministry by which you can begin to live out in Ephesus for your people. And so he's serving them, and his heart is in the right place when he talks about himself here, describing the humility with which he serves the Lord, with tears and with trials that happened. He's reminding them of how much he cared for them. He lived among them, modeling this tireless ministry that involved humility, tears, and trials. And then you look down at the end of the message, he reminds them that I never coveted anyone's silver or gold or apparel. We know that he was a tent maker and he worked while he was there. He worked in the mornings and then he served by teaching in the afternoons, a time when many people would have been sleeping. He was teaching. And so we talked about how significant that was, that he himself was not taking advantage of a season of rest. And those who were listening to him were so engaged and focused on what he was telling them that they didn't go and take their rest. They all remained to listen to him as he taught them afternoon after afternoon, 5 to 6 days a week in the Hall of Tyrannus. We see that in chapter 19. He says he never coveted their money or their possessions. In fact, he worked with his own hands. And he ministered not only to his own necessities, but to the necessities of those who were with him, the partners that he had in this ministry of the gospel. This gospel partnership, they all worked together in ministry, and Paul served all of them in his tent-making responsibilities. Maybe some of those partners came alongside of him in that tent-making responsibility, but the impression here is that he did so in order to provide for the whole traveling team that he was with. But here's the key to this first section, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He was a self-forgetful person. He served others, and serving others is completely unnatural. We put ourselves first. We take care of ourselves before we take care of others. That's in our nature. We have this thing called an ego, our self-image, our self-esteem, our sense of self-importance. And that ego craves attention. It craves the attention of everyone around us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul refers to pride as being puffed up. He's talking about our ego that's puffed up. It's got nothing inside. It's empty. But it's constantly craving the attention of others. And so he pictures this empty ego filled with air beginning to talk. And what does it say? It says whatever it can, whatever it has to, in order to gain everyone's attention, in order to bring attention to himself. And it does so by comparing. We compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to our neighbor, to the person sitting next to us. We compare our holiness. We compare our income. We compare our lifestyle. We compare our job. And we boast in the ways in which we are better than others. We don't boast that we have money. We boast that we have more money than our neighbor. That's why it's not satisfying to know that we are in one of the richest regions, at the one of the most rich seasons in history. It doesn't bother us because we see someone next to us who has more than we do. That's our ego talking. And the passage that from which he speaks of being puffed up in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, he's talking about the comparing that the disciples did between Apollos and Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Paul was the one who preached when I became converted, when I became a believer, and therefore, I have a little more authority than you do. I'm a little better than you. You just have Apollos. And other people are saying, well, I have Apollos, and you just have someone else. Like, they were comparing themselves to one another. And just like a overinflated balloon, kids, what happens to a balloon that's overinflated? It's about ready to pop, right? As soon as you touch it, as soon as it hits the ceiling or lands on anything, it pops. So what can you do about your pride? What can you do about your ego? How can you learn to serve others and put them first? Make them more important than yourself? Well, you have to become self-forgetful. You have to forget about yourself. And the only way you do that is by recognizing that the gospel tells us we don't need to clamor for everyone's attention because we already have God's acceptance. We've already been adopted into the family. We've been accepted in Christ. We're united with him. We have the attention of the Most High. And so we don't need what others have. Well, once a shepherd is convinced of his need to serve the flock, he begins to feed it. And this is probably the main theme that you see in this text. Over and over, Paul's talking, he uses many words to talk about the way he preached to them, testifying to them, witnessing, declaring. He was a preacher. And I just want to summarize this in three ways from verses 20 and 21. Let's read that first of all. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, what we see the character of his witness, of his teaching. It was bold and compassionate. He didn't shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable. And if you look down to verse 27, what are the things that he didn't shrink from? He didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so what is profitable is the whole counsel of God, every part of it. He preached to them from Leviticus. He preached to them from the passages that you have a hard time reading through. He taught them the whole counsel of God. And he taught them over a course of 2 years and 3 months in the synagogue and then 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. 5 days a week, probably 3 to 4 hours a day. He was giving them a seminary education from your favorite professor. I mean, this was a remarkable season in the lives of these elders. And he taught them boldly and compassionately. He appeals to them to repent and to believe in the gospel, and he makes that appeal with tears. He weeps for them to respond. There's this urgency about his message, and it's filled with compassion. His confidence in God's sovereignty never bred in Paul a cold indifference to his hearers. He trusted that God was sovereign, that God would save those whom he draws to himself, and yet in his knowledge and in his understanding of the sovereignty of God, he never once grew cold or indifferent in the way that he preached to them. He was just as passionate because he knew that that was the means by which God would transform their hearts, the means by which God would rescue them. So he doesn't shrink back. He's filled with hope and confidence. Not only that, but what is the context in which he preached? He does so publicly, and it says from house to house, privately. He took his message everywhere he went. We've seen in previous passages he went into the marketplace. He preached to them wherever people would listen. We see an example here of his ministry, that it's not some cookie cutter, 8-to-5, 40-hour work week. He was on 24/7. He was available to his people, to any who had need, and he preached to them always, visiting them from house to house. How many preachers have lost that practice today? It's convicting. And in some ways, it should be also convicting to the hearers, because how many of us are willing to invite our pastors into our home? It takes two to experience that kind of relationship. They wanted to be with their pastor, and he wanted to be with them. He wanted to continue to train them up. And what was the content of his message? We see it there. Repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he summarizes it in multiple places, actually. In verse 24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 25, proclaiming the kingdom. And in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So gospel ministry is more important than life itself. We read that in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace, to the gospel of the grace of God. His ministry, his testimony was more important to them than life itself. He would tell the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That was his testimony. C.H. Spurgeon said, I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand there until he does. When a preacher stands before the cross, what does he do? He shows others what they need to do. We all must come before the cross. We must submit to the lordship and kingship of our Savior. And that involves repentance and faith. Repentance towards God, a turning away from our sin, and a turning in faith through Jesus. So faithful shepherds will feed Christ's sheep by preaching the word, the whole counsel of God's word. Not shying away from the difficult parts. They know that that is how people are edified. That's how they receive assurance. That's what he says there in verse 32. Able to give you an inheritance. It assures us that our hope of heaven is not false. It's not a false hope, that we can be confident. We've received the Holy Spirit as a testimony and as a surety of what awaits. And so despite serving and feeding the sheep, they still get hurt, right? Shepherds have to tend to the flock. We can do all we can to serve and to feed, and yet some will still slip away. Some will still find themselves trapped in a crevice somewhere and get lost, ignore the shepherd's call, become unresponsive to his text. We all get like that at times. And so a shepherd must tend. Paul doesn't anticipate seeing these folks again. And it causes them to weep with that acknowledgement. He calls them elders in verse 17, and in verse 28, he calls them overseers. The word there is used interchangeably, along with shepherds. Some have tried to make these two different offices, elders and overseers, or bishops and elders. But really, we see here, he's called the elders to himself, and then he calls them overseers. So this isn't a different office. It might be different aspects of that same office of elders, which would include overseeing and providing for the sheep as an elder, caring for them as a shepherd. But his first command comes in verse 28. His first command to these elders that he's brought together, he's shown them the pattern of his own ministry in the first half of this message, and then he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. He begins by telling them that they have to spend time focusing on themselves. Have to make sure that they are right with God before they can lead anyone else. Before they can provide any kind of leadership for others. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul speaking to one of his closest friends, Timothy, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He tells him, keep a close watch on yourself. Pastors and shepherds lead by example. And it's a challenge to me to read verse 26 and to question whether I could say such a thing. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why was he innocent? Because he preached the whole counsel of God. He didn't shy away. He spoke the truth. And here's the thing that's convicting for me, because it's not that I shy away from that when I'm preaching in the pulpit. It's that I question whether I say what I need to say in house to house, in those private one-on-one conversations. And we know that was an example of Paul's ministry. Robert Murray McChain said, the greatest need of my people is my own holiness. I'm not sure that might be hyperbole to say greatest need, but certainly the idea is true, that a pastor must model holiness if he ever expects his flock to be holy. But there in that same verse, we see he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Do not neglect any portion of the flock. If the one leaves, leave the 99 and go find that one. And then come back and care for everyone. Don't neglect anyone. They were responsible for caring for everyone. There are young and old. There are weak and strong. There are immature. There are mature. All within the church, all of them must be cared for. We see in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, an example of what we see Paul speaking of here. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6, the prophet says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The righteous branch will be raised up, speaking of Jesus Christ. And who will he usher? He will cast out the corrupt leadership, and he will bring in new shepherds who will care for his flock, care for his people. The pattern of Paul's ministry corrects a wayward church. It corrects elders who have neglected their responsibilities. And as we seek to train up elders in our church, as we seek to raise up those who will care for the flock, we need to be reminded of this warning. Church leadership across evangelicalism needs to hear the responsibility to show compassion and to show the centrality of the Word of God, as we've seen in this message here. See, some of us, we kind of lean in one direction or the other, right? We love the doctrine and the preaching, and we kind of see compassion as secondary, optional. I mean, I would agree that it's secondary, but optional. Like, it's not needed. And then others of us want to do nothing but be compassionate. You've talked enough, Brad. Let's go out and do something. Let's show compassion. No, but what is the gospel if not both truth and compassion? We need to see in Paul's ministry that pattern of preaching doctrine, preaching truth in such a way that it was a compassionate call to repent and believe. It's almost become cliche to call the church a gospel-centered church, that we preach the gospel. We hear of the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel, these great conferences. And in some ways, we've heard the word gospel so much that we don't even know what it is. We don't know the truth of the gospel, and we don't know how to proclaim it with compassion. But the reason why it is a gospel-centered ministry is because we see it all over the place in God's word. We see that is how you would define Paul's ministry, characterized by a commitment to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. So shepherds are called to serve, feed, tend, and finally guard. I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly. In The Patriot, one of my favorite movies, Reverend Oliver my favorite parts of the movie is when he joins the militia. He grabs his rifle, and what does he do? He heads out and he says, "A shepherd must tend his flock and at times fight off the wolves." Now, I think he gets an F for interpretation. Because if he'd been reading the context of the passage, it's not speaking of physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. But he was technically accurate that a shepherd is called to fight off the wolves, to defend the sheep against heretical teaching. Wolves who will come into the church from the outside. You see that in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So we need to be aware that people will come into the church and want to disrupt what's taking place. And how will they do so? With false teaching. With teaching that is opposed to the gospel. Secondly, he warns them that they will have dangers from within. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves, among the elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So no matter how big the wall is defending you from outside attacks, know that the corruption inside is already present. You must be on guard, he says in verse 31, "Be alert. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." How do you be alert? He calls them to remember the way Paul continued for 3 years to admonish them, to warn them. He didn't let up. He continued to remind them that wolves would come. And how would they come? Disguised as sheep. Be alert. Constantly hear that admonition. And what do we read in Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5? A picture of what this very church would hear from John. "But I have this against you, church in Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at last. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Apparently, Paul's warning and 3 years of admonishing them went unheeded. As remarkable as that sounds, they still fell. They abandoned their first love. And Paul's warning is about to become true. What was once a zealous enthusiasm to hear the preaching of God's word 5-6 days a week had now become a cold indifference. Nothing more than a social gathering. And you can't tell me that that's much different from the church today. Our only hope is to repent. So elders are called to provide protection from those who would come in from the outside, must be willing to even lay down their lives if necessary. And then there must be some accountability within inside the church, even among the elders. That accountability is a dangerous word to use today. And if you look at many churches, unfortunately, that accountability is lacking. But we need it. And the PCA takes accountability very seriously. So that, because they recognize that just because someone stands in a pulpit doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean that they'll always remain a gospel preaching minister. So as the leadership goes, so goes the church. The elders have to serve, they have to feed, they have to tend, and they have to guard the flock. So Paul has pass the ministry on to these qualified elders, and he prays with them in closing, weeping with them, embracing one another, kissing one another. We won't reenact that practice today, but we see a deep affection, a deep affection for one another. And so what do we do? How do we respond? We respond by praying that the Lord would raise up men who will demonstrate this kind of love and sacrifice to the flock. Dennis Johnson says, "With this weighty duty, however, comes the heartening promises of Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And his assurance, "I will build my church." We are not orphans left to our own devices, for Jesus comes to us and accompanies us in his Spirit of truth. So who do we turn to when we find our own church wayward? When we find ourselves wayward, we must come back in repentance to our Savior, to the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, by which all other leaders are under shepherds. We run to him for forgiveness and ask for his help to fulfill the calling he's given us. So let's turn to him now. Heavenly Father, we